If you would, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. Luke chapter 23, 33 and 34. This will be the scripture reading for this morning's lesson. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots.
May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you for looking in your copy of the Bible at Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, from which we will take the text of our lesson this morning. Greetings and welcome to our assembly of worshiping Jehovah God. We appreciate so very much your attendance here. It's very encouraging. It is not at all surprising that in the midst of a terrible agony that one would be called upon to endure, that he prays to his Father in heaven. It's not surprising that Jesus' very first words from the cross were a prayer. What really is remarkable that in these terrible hours, that his first prayer was not a prayer for himself. It was a prayer for others. And not just others, but others who were his enemies. As foretold by the prophet, here was God's suffering servant who was, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, making intercession for the transgressors. Remarkable as it is, we know it is lovingly consistent with the character and the purpose of this one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many in Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even in this scene where you and I read about such cruelty and such hatred, his thought was for the redemption of the souls of his enemies that put him on the cross. It was really a perfect demonstration, wasn't it, of what he taught other people? In passages like Matthew 5 and verse 44 beginning, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." It really underscores the forgiving grace that really should be imitated in the heart of every believer, in the heart of every Christian. As Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 32 said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." What a great passage. I want to share with you something that I ran across in the diary of a hardened Japanese prisoner, where he tells of the effect of the Savior's prayer on a seemingly untouchable heart. He was an admitted murderer, but in prison, his daily miseries just exceeded what was just, even for that crime. His diary recorded not only his deprivations and his intolerable treatment at the hand of others, but also the hate that raged within inside him as a result of all of that. He'd been reared with no knowledge of Jesus Christ, not even with ordinary principles of decency, which might have been taught in some Oriental religion. Here was a man who knew nothing about Jesus Christ, who knew nothing about his love, who knew nothing about his compassion, and nothing about his forgiveness. But there was a devout lady living in Japan who learned of his distress, and in pity for him, sent him some food and other items, including a New Testament. Eventually, the prisoner began to read about Jesus and became particularly interested in the way he was unjustly tried and the cruel treatment that ended in the horrible crucifixion. Even his hardened conscience, he admitted, was deeply offended that such a man as Jesus could be so terribly abused. Yet he thought it little more than just another example of the worldly injustices and inhumanities that other human beings perpetrate on others. Jesus was an exceptional man, but nothing seemed to prove him divine. Not until he came to this prayer and it pierced his heart. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last words that a man utters comes from the depths of his soul, he wrote in his diary. He does not die with a lie on his lips. And he saw in that simple prayer of our Lord the genuine love and compassion and so much more than that, just by that simple prayer. He saw that such a man had to be more than a man. And here's what he wrote. I have passed through all sorts of experiences and have often been urged to repent of my sins. In spite of this, however, I did not repent. And then, by the power of that one word of Christ's, Father, forgive them, my unspeakably hardened heart was changed. Such a power is not in man. Even as small children, you and I may have studied the crucifixion story at the teachings of our mother, a grandmother, a father, a Bible class teacher. And how we remember the things that Jesus said when he was on the cross. And this is one of them that we seem to never, ever forget. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Some people look at this and view it as Jesus immediately pardoning everyone that had a place and bringing him to this point on the cross. I don't believe that's what the Lord is talking about here. Christ's first words from the cross were certainly words of grace. The grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ is what makes forgiveness possible even for you and I. It is sometimes said, well, it was sin that put him there. And that's true. But not only the sins of his immediate persecutors put him there, but every transgressor in every age who has committed sin against God, all of these sins, is why he was on the cross dying for you and I. And it also needs to be said that it was heaven's fervor, heaven's eagerness to forgive man that put God's Son on the cross. What is a mistake, however, is to think Christ's compassion and prayer was all that was needed on this occasion to secure the pardon and forgiveness of those who put him there. One misreads the scriptures when he assumes that when Jesus prayed this, that everything instantly was made right between all of these people and God. And then and there, these wicked people were all forgiven. It's also wrongly assumed that if Jesus would so simply remove their sins, that he surely and most directly will forgive the sins of almost everyone else. Will he not? And that assumption really cheapens the view of God's grace, I think. That assumption ignores the necessity of an acceptable response from man to the gift of God's grace. The first word of the cross was a prayer. It was not a pardon. It was a prayer. Yes, he prayed for their forgiveness. But the Bible does not teach us that at that immediate point, all of those people were forgiven. Even a prayer by God's Son had to be answered in keeping with the Father's plan and requirements. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let this cup pass from me. That was his prayer in Matthew 26 and verse 39. It is important for us to learn how and when many of these very people found the forgiveness for which Jesus prayed on the cross. The Bible shows us how and when this prayer was answered. But first, let us consider some of the phrases in this simple prayer that he makes to his Father. He says they do not know what they are doing. What are they doing? Our language lacks the adjectives to convey fully the enormity of the crimes that were committed against Jesus of Nazareth. The events of that day were malicious. Certainly they were immoral. Certainly you and I read the crucifixion account and come away with the conclusion that this is one of the most barbaric acts that any man could ever perpetrate on another. A heinous crime. Certainly ungodly. Terribly unjust. Hateful. Diabolical. Depraved. Shameful. Cruel. Evil in every way. Using every adjective we can use to describe the evil of that occasion. In a period of a mere 15 hours, Jesus had been falsely arrested, unlawfully tried, spat upon, buffeted while blindfolded, lied about, falsely accused before the governor, cruelly scourged as a concession to the Jews, renounced in favor of a murder, mocked with a crown of thorns, forced to carry his own cross, taken to a place for public execution, stripped naked, nailed to a wooden pole, and suspended there in public view to die the most agonizing death that anyone could have died during that day. Unwilling to leave him alone in his suffering, people around him reveled in the insults that were hurled his way. Luke 23:35-37, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Matthew records in his account, in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." It's interesting that they even quote scripture here from Psalm 22 and verse 8. Even the robbers who were crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words in Matthew 27 and verse 44. So sin was piled upon sin, injustice upon injustice, cruelty to cruelty. So the tally of all of these sins is compounded all together to the full. All of the wicked things done to Jesus, of all the wicked things done to him, there is one thing that really is the foundation basis of it all that led to what happened on this day. And I think it's in John 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That tells it all, doesn't it? He was a Jew, of Jewish heritage, the people of God, the covenant people of God. And he came to his own, and they rejected him, John writes in his gospel. And this is ultimately the indictment of every sinner. You've rejected the one that God sent. We might insist that we wouldn't have been so cruel, that our hearts would never have been that hard, and that such malice would never have come from our lips. But he suffered for sin, and he suffered for our sin too. What they did may be what we are doing. The one who is sent, rejected. Rejecting the Savior means that one is crucifying him afresh and putting him to an open shame, as the Hebrew writer records in Hebrews 6 and verse 6. It's really instructive for us to realize, I think, that Jesus did not regard even people so vile as this to be beyond the reach of prayer. You ever thought about that? If you're trying to come up with who the most wicked people in society are, Doesn't this group have to be considered for that? And yet, they're not beyond the reach of prayer? If prayer was in order in this case, prayer has to be in order in every case, doesn't it? What they are doing, this is what they are doing. Do they not know what they are doing? They do not know what they are doing, Jesus said. Now, you and I should be careful about this, that we don't misunderstand what the Lord's saying when he says, these people don't know what they're doing. It's not to be inferred that Jesus was saying, since they don't know any better, Father, we ought to graciously forgive them. That's not what Jesus is praying for. Jesus never taught anywhere in any of his teachings, and nor did he instruct others to teach, that ignorance is an excuse. Well, if you don't know, well, that's different. We'll forgive you. That's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible never makes any excuse for any sin, and ignorance is never counted as innocence. When Paul recalled his former days as a persecutor, he said, he acted ignorantly in unbelief. But this didn't alleviate. This didn't lessen. This didn't diminish the burden he felt as chief of sinners or foremost of all in reference to sinners in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13 and verse 15. If their ignorance had excused them, there would have been no need for Jesus to pray for their forgiveness. Jesus' compassion was not extended because their guilt was minimal. His compassion is extended to man because the guilt of man is great. And let us not think that no person realized the moral wrong of what they're doing on this occasion. That's not what the Lord means. Now, they have suppressed their consciences. They have stomped on their consciences and quieted the voice, tapping them on the shoulder, telling them what you're doing is not right. They closed that voice off from their ears. Of course, their consciences were suppressed, but they weren't ignorant of basic morality. Judas had known. Why did he say in Matthew 27 and verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood? If he didn't know. Pilate knew. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. In other words, I'm innocent of this man's blood. This man's blood's on your hands, not mine. And to demonstrate that, I'm going to wash my hands in this wash pan. The chief priest knew. The chief priest took the pieces of silver that Judas had returned and said this, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. Did they know? In Matthew 27 and verse 25, all the people said this, his blood shall be on us and on our children. So did these people have any idea, any knowledge of basic morality? Certainly they did. And although anger may cause people to commit crimes that even they judge to be atrocious, scandalous, monstrous, and although false and selfish passions may seem to be justified at the time, we can hardly imagine that any of these people did not know that such cruelty would be sinfully wrong. Why then did Jesus say, they do not know what they are doing? In Luke 23 and verse 34. You know, a person may know moral truth, but still not know the truth about God's plan for man's salvation. He may know that he needs to live an honest life before other people and not take things away from other people that live next door to him. And not steal somebody else's wife. And not murder his neighbor. He may know basic morality like that. But he may be totally ignorant about God's plan of salvation to save him from his sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is the very point that Paul made in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. And here's what he wrote about his own Jewish brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, his Jewish brethren, for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Can a person be zealous for God and know nothing of his plan of salvation for man? Yes. And here's where Paul affirms that about his own Jewish brethren. And what was the problem? The problem was that they wanted to establish their own way to be righteous before God and ignore what God said about this is the prescription that shows you the way. And it's through Jesus, my son. That was the problem. A zeal that is not according to knowledge is like a football player who gets the ball and runs with all of his might in the wrong direction. That's happened before, by the way, if you've seen any of those sports clips showing plays from the past. Somebody grabs the ball and runs the wrong way and his teammates are running after him, yelling at him, turn around, turn around. And he scores points for the other team. This does not mean that the Jewish people were ignorant of holiness and the righteous attributes of God. That's not what he means. In fact, they prided themselves on the knowledge of such a God as superior to the hideous pagan gods of their heathen relatives and around them, nations around them. But the righteousness of which they were wholly ignorant was that while God himself was just, he was also the, Romans 3 and verse 26, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's your plan of salvation, of which they were ignorant. Other scriptures indicate that the things that had been done to Jesus were done in ignorance. Acts 3 and verse 17, Peter said, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. That was in Peter's sermon in Acts 3 and verse 17. And in Paul's sermon in Acts 13 and verse 27, here's what he said. For those Jews who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. Now, that's kind of a slap in the face to the Jewish synagogue attenders, wasn't it? Where the prophets are read every Sabbath day, and they hear the prophets read, and they read the prophets to their children, and then when the fulfillment of the prophets comes along, well, who's he? Their ignorance was ignorance of the Scriptures, unwilling to accept what the prophets had written. They were blind to the purposes of God. And some didn't know because they chose ignorance. Jesus had spoken very bluntly about hard hearts, and what he said applies to his enemies on the cross. When he quoted the Old Testament scriptures in Matthew 13, 15, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. There's a willful ignorance which says, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. There's no humor in that, however, when people choose not to know the plan of God because they do not want to obey. They do not know what they are doing. Of course, at the beginning of the phrase, he mentions his father. We expect, of course, that prayer would be addressed to his Father. The only one who can grant forgiveness is God himself. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. Pardon must be understood as an executive decision, a divine prerogative. Justification is not at all found in self-forgiveness. You and I forgive ourselves a lot of times when maybe God doesn't. We look kindly and favorably on ourselves and justify ourselves in too many situations in life, I think, generally speaking. Justification is not found in self-forgiveness, not even in the satisfaction of feeling forgiven. A woman said, I know I'm right with God because I feel that my sins are forgiven. Is that the indicator? Is that the acid test of forgiveness? Is it the way we feel about our sins? Where does forgiveness take place? It takes place in the mind of God, doesn't it? It's something that God does. It's not based upon how I feel. Divine forgiveness can be compared to the pardon process for a prisoner. An inmate will not be released from prison just because he thinks he should be, or because he feels that the governor has pardoned him. There's no pardon until actually the governor puts his signature on that pardon paper in the official document and issues it officially. It doesn't matter how he feels about his sentence. If that's not the case, he's not pardoned. There's no pardon until a pardon has actually been decreed by the governor. We have no pardon from our sins unless and until God decrees it. That's where forgiveness is important. We can know what his decree is by the assurance of the holy word of God, his scriptures. We know. We can know. Jesus appeals to his Father, the one that makes the difference. He's the one in control. He's the one that set up the plan. Jesus recognizes that. And here we have the gracious phrase, forgive them. Forgive them. The martyr Stephen had not only learned the history of what happened at the place of the skull, he had also learned the heart of the one who died there. When he was being stoned to death for his preaching about Jesus Christ, the last words from his mouth, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Where did he learn that? Acts 7 and verse 16. Had he not seen this gracious, forgiving heart in the Son of God who was nailed to the tree for his sins? He was there to seek for and to provide for forgiveness for every sinner in the world. John 3 and verse 17. Paul to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Stephen prayed with that same desire that his enemies would be forgiven. They were taking his life away from him. They had no right to do so. He didn't appeal to his personal rights. He didn't holler out for somebody to call the sheriff, have these murderers arrested. He prayed to God for their forgiveness. Jesus prayed the same prayer while providing the means for them to be forgiven. He loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, John in Revelation 1 and verse 5. Forgiveness removes not only the eternal consequences of transgression, it removes the indictment against us. The charge, the formal charge against us for being guilty. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, sins are remembered no more. Acts 3 and verse 19, the record is blotted out or wiped away in the New American Standard Bible. Romans 4 beginning in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin The Lord will not take into account. There's where it matters. Psalm 103 in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How can you and I lightly look upon what Jesus did for us on the cross? We're dealing with something that presents a blockade between us and God, as Isaiah talked about. Your sins have separated between you and your God, so He will not hear. Jesus took it away. It means perfect healing from a malignant tumor. The tumor of sin, the malignancy of unrighteousness and transgressions before God, taken away, swept away, removed, wiped away by the one who died for us on the cross. In forgiving, Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, He will abundantly pardon. That's where you and I hang our hat. That's the peg we mark in the wall. That's the tent peg we drive in the ground. That's our marker. That's our post. That's where we live. With a faith in God who will abundantly pardon. Perhaps we best understand it by an oft-used explanation. Forgiveness means that God treats the sinner as if he has never sin. That's powerful, isn't it? So we've looked at this expression, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, when did that happen? When did forgiveness come? And how did it come? How was Jesus' prayer from the cross answered? During His ministry and before His death, Jesus gave immediate pardon to certain people. And we must not confuse that with what happens after His death and resurrection when the apostles first opened the door of the kingdom, granting entrance to those who would comply with the prescription given by God. We're told in Mark 2 and verse 10 that Jesus had authority on earth to forgive sins. One of the reasons why He could do that is because He knew what was in man. He didn't have to rely on the testimony of a man to find out what was in his heart. He knew what was in the hearts of people. And therefore, He could dispense forgiveness from heaven on whatever basis He saw best, because He is the Lord and the Christ. If it meant that forgiveness could be accomplished by turning three backflips, He could do it. If it meant that forgiveness was accomplished by a woman of faith touching His garment, He had the authority on earth to do that. He told a paralytic, in Mark 2, in verse 5, the one who was born of four, carried upon the roof, lowered down in front of the Lord. Son, your sins are forgiven. And they were. The same assurance was given to the sinful woman who came into the house of Simon the Pharisee to anoint Him. He said to her in Luke 7, in verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. Even the penitent thief, crucified with Him on the cross, was given assurance, which implied pardon for his sins. In Luke 23, 39 through 43, when Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Who goes to paradise but those whose sins are forgiven? What cannot be found is any example of His forgiving any person who was impenitent and refused to change. Both of the men crucified beside Jesus requested His help, but there was only one who was penitent. Jesus could save one from sin, but never one in sin who insisted on continuing to live that way. Indeed, the idea of one's being forgiven while persisting in unrighteousness is against the very nature of God. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, Isaiah said. Notice in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Thoughts and actions. You see? And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It should also be understood that repentance involves not only the giving up of sin, but also the obedience to any requirement that the Lord makes mandatory for forgiveness. We're told in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that Jesus Christ became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. One may have renounced many habits of wickedness, but if he is actually not ever submitted to the commands of the Lord, the Lord's requirements, will he receive the forgiveness from God? He will not, because that's tantamount to rejection of belief in Jesus Christ, rejection of his gospel. The point in connection with those for whom Jesus prayed should be obvious. They could not be forgiven as long as they persisted in their sinful ways, as long as their hearts were unchanged, as long as they were in unbelief, as long as they were in disobedience. But they had an option to change. When was the prayer answered? Was Jesus' prayer ever answered? Actually, it was. It was just over 7 weeks later that a great crowd gathered on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem and heard the apostles of Jesus Christ proclaim the first gospel sermon of the new covenant, the day that the kingdom of Christ was made available to men. Peter took those keys of the kingdom and opened the doors for anyone who would enter that kingdom on that day. As spokesman, Peter, and after explaining the signs of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, he moved directly to charge the audience with their complicity in the murder of Christ. Here's what he said in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. That's a condemnation of these people. He's not saying to these people, this is something God forgave you of a long time ago, so we don't really need to discuss it now. That's not at all what he said. He's indicting these people for being complicit in the murder of God's Son. They're forthrightly identified as people in need of the very forgiveness for which Jesus had prayed. They had been guilty, and they're still guilty. If Jesus' prayer alone had been sufficient to procure their pardon, Peter's charges were totally out of order. The point that must be remembered is that as the sermon began, these people were yet in their sins, and Peter affirms that. Here's what you did. You murdered the Son of God. They were led to this realization by undeniable proofs that the Jesus they had crucified had been resurrected from the dead and must therefore be Christ, the Son of God. Romans 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, and in Acts 17 and verse 31, Paul says, this furnished proof to all men. Resurrection from the dead just doesn't happen every day, does it? In Acts 2 and verse 36, continuing with Peter's sermon, therefore, you've been the murderers of Christ. Now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him,
who?
The one you murdered. Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The people were convinced, and they were convicted that they were wrong. In Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty of murder before God. What shall we do?" Their question correlates with our question as to when and how Christ's prayer was answered, I think. Peter was speaking to people who now acknowledge their belief in the Savior. They had come to know assuredly that Jesus is the Lord and Christ, and this prompted them to ask the question, what shall we do? What do we do about this? In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, they had sins that needed to be forgiven. Their response is found in verse 41. Here we find exactly when Jesus' prayer was answered for about 3,000 souls who were listening to Peter on that day. Verse 41, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." That's a lot of people. A lot of people admitting guilt. At what point were they saved? At what point did forgiveness come? It was when, by faith, they repented and were baptized. That same day, at that very time, when they obeyed the command, they received the forgiveness for which Jesus had prayed on the cross. The Lord's prayer from the cross was answered that day for about 3,000 souls. That makes me just want to applaud right there. That's a great thing. Had they been pardoned by the Lord's Prayer on the cross alone by itself? No. They were pardoned when they believed, and when in that belief they repented, and when in that belief they were baptized. That's when they were forgiven. The Savior's prayer is the same for every sinner. It's a prayer that continues to be answered every time someone comes to believe, yes, that Jesus of Nazareth that I read about in the Bible, he must be, yes, he is the Son of God. And I'm going to do whatever he says. Whatever he tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And every time a believer turns from his sinful life, repents, and is baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, that prayer that Jesus offered on the cross is answered. Has that prayer of the Lord's forgiveness been answered for you? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and repented of your sins? And been baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins? If you have not, you can do that this very day. And the Lord's Prayer on the cross will be answered for you. We can help you with that. We'll encourage you. We'll sing for you. We'll pray for you. We'll beg you to come and receive the forgiveness that He freely offers. The choice is yours. And if we can help you today, let us do that. Come to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.